appeal and then the success of a book or movie is in its title, something to capture your attention, something to give you a hint of what is to come. And in 1979, director Francis Ford Coppola released a movie with the intriguing title Apocalypse Now. I haven't seen the movie, but it is a classic in many critics' opinion. And part of the appeal is in that title, Apocalypse Now. It is a movie set in the Vietnam conflict, specifically, I think, in Cambodia. As you hear that title, Apocalypse Now, most of us associate that word apocalypse with destruction, with great violence, with judgment. And so a movie set in wartime makes sense that it would use this language of apocalypse. But some of you may know that the term apocalypse actually has nothing to do with violence, at least not as it was originally used. The word apocalypse means revelation. The Greek word for the book of Revelation is apocalypse. That's why some refer to it as the apocalypse. And so you can begin to understand how the words become associated. We see in that book the revelation of what God is doing. It anticipates the coming day of his judgment, the day of great glory. And so we associate Revelation, apocalypse, with days of judgment. And so this title, Apocalypse Now, speaks to the violence, but it also speaks to revelation, because what we see in the movie, in Apocalypse Now, is a revelation of the heart of man. In many ways, it's a retelling of Joseph Conrad's classic, The Heart of Darkness. And in war, the heart of men is revealed. I would say also that our hearts are revealed in prayer. Prayer reveals who we are. Prayer reveals who we understand God to be. Hence the title of the sermon this morning, Apocalyptic Prayer. Habakkuk has experienced a violent revelation, an apocalyptic scene. In response to his questions and his complaints to God, first about Judah's idolatry and immorality, how they were to be disciplined by the Chaldeans, and then later how the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that is, were to be judged, reaping what they were sown. And then here in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's response. Most Bibles title the section Habakkuk's Prayer, and as we see at the beginning of the chapter, lists this as the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. But as we have read through this prayer and as we walk through it, we see that his prayer is a revelation. On one hand, it is a detailed and image-laden depiction of what God is going to do to his enemies. When God arrives, what's going to happen? The day of God's great reckoning is coming, and Habakkuk prays in response, revealing what God is going to do. So through this prayer, it is on one hand a revelation to us of God's plan. As Habakkuk prays it, as he commends it to writing, to be recorded, and as God has inspired it to preserve it for his people, it reveals what God is going to do. On the other hand, it shows that Habakkuk prays what he knows, what he has been shown, and how it affects him. Notice that in verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. In verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, or fruit be on the vines, the product of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and yet there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This is his prayer, but not actually just his prayer, but it is a prayer of God's people. It is to be the people's prayer. It is a prayer commended to writing, and You notice at the end it says, to the choir master with string instruments, this prayer is to be sung by God's people. As God speaks through Habakkuk, revealing his plan, and Habakkuk presents that depiction in this prayer, we are to take up this prayer. We who hear what God is going to do, we who are given a picture of what God is to do, are to take up this prayer because we're to be shaped by what it shows us. What and how we pray is revelatory. It reveals what is in our hearts, what we have received and understood about God. Jesus modeled this for us himself. You might remember that he used a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector and the way that they prayed. The Pharisee standing proudly and boldly, beating his chest and praising God that he was not like other people, versus the bent, humble prayer of the tax collector. And Jesus used that parable of how prayer reveals hearts of men. And so as we consider this apocalyptic prayer, we ask, what our prayers reveal about us and our conception of the God we pray to. For us who have seen the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, for us who have put our faith in who Jesus is and what he has said and what he has said he is going to do, how does our prayer life reveal who we have understood God in Christ to be? Based on at least this prayer, this morning, prayer shaped by the revelation of God, apocalyptic prayer, apprehends the power of God, the promise of God, and the provision of God. Yes, I started each of the points with the same letter, trying to avoid doing that, but maybe it'll be helpful. First, revelatory apocalyptic prayer, that is all prayer, reveals or should reveal how we have apprehended the power of God. Habakkuk's prayer, this prayer set to music that God's people might take it up, is drenched in the imagery of the majestic and awe-inspiring power of God. Much of the prayer is the vision of the day when God visits his judgment upon God's enemies. And so for us to start, let's notice the power of God demonstrated first over the natural order and then over God's enemies. In verse 5 it says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. God has power. We see that in the Exodus. When God delivered his people out of Exodus, he brought flies, he brought boils and different judgments upon the people. He has power over nature, even disease. Then verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. For those of us that live in the Granite State, we understand this imagery of mountains that stand firm, that stand secure. When you want a sense of something that is going to last, you think about a mountain. In fact, some financial institutions in their advertisements use pictures of mountains to instill within us a sense of trust that they are like a rock. We can trust them. What happens to these so-called eternal and everlasting mountains? They are scattered, they sink low. And you notice the contrast at the end of verse 6. His, that is God's, were the everlasting ways. In verses 8, 10, and 15, you have multiple references to waters and rivers. And you understand for a desert people, rivers and even worse, seas are unpredictable things. And on dry land, you may have a little trickle of water, but then when a storm comes, those waters rage and flood suddenly, uncontrollably, and in many ways dangerously. The seas were full of the unknown and storms that blew up in that area. And so here God is shown as having control and power even over the unpredictable wills of the waves. Even the sun and the moon, in verse 11,
stand still in their place.
You could translate it, some argue translate it, they go back to their place. They hide in their place. We think of the sun, it rises in the east, it sets in the west, and in Old Testament imagery, it's as if it comes out of its home in the morning, comes across the sky, then goes back to its place. It's almost as if they won't come out for fear of God's great power as they stay in their places. God's power is demonstrated over the natural order, but also over his enemies. It's no surprise that God's enemies stand no chance in the face of such power. In verse 6, it says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Kids, how many of you have ever gotten the look from mom and dad? Just with their look, they let you know that what you're doing isn't the right thing. Now comprehend what it will be to have the look from God himself. It is no wonder that they fall before him. The nations are threshed before him as the grain and its hull are sifted by the farmer in verse 12. Verse 13, it says, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. And in verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. God turns the abilities, the power, the weapons of the enemies against them. And this is all very good news for Habakkuk to proclaim, right? God is going to defeat the enemies of his people, and yet, what is his response? A trembling body, quivering lips, rotten bones. Habakkuk speaks out of a posture of holy fear. As we have rightly imbibed the truth that we are to boldly approach the throne of grace, because of the interceding work of Christ, we may be a bit uncomfortable with this image, with this idea that when we are before God, it is supposed to be with fear and trembling in the face of God's power. But when you stop and really think about it, the good news that we can approach the throne of grace is such good news because of the power of God, because of his holiness, because of his ability to undo us with his very eyes. Consider how this looked for the disciples. In Mark chapter 4, they're riding in a boat, and a storm blows up. And they cry out to Jesus, save us, don't you care about us? And then what does he do? He speaks. He just utters words. And what happens? The sea calms. And the storm stills. What do the disciples do? Oh, thanks, Jesus. We're so excited. This is really good news. I'm so confident. No, they responded by fearing with a great fear. Even though Jesus had just calmed the storm for them in the face of such power, they couldn't help but tremble. I kind of experienced this for the first time myself after I broke my middle finger playing football in college. And it was a fairly bad break for a finger, so I had to have two pins put in it. One on the side, and then one about 2 inches down to the tip of my finger. And after the time of healing had come, the doctor said, okay, it's time to get the pins out. So I went to the office, having no idea what that meant. And they pulled out an instrument that looks a little bit like a wrench, and he's talking to me, and I see him put the wrench on the end of this nearly 2-inch pin, and then just yank it out of my finger. No anesthesia, no preparation. He just pulled a piece of metal out of my finger. It did hurt, but I started shaking. Something about seeing 2 inches of metal come out of my bone set my body shaking. Even though there was no harm to me, the power of what had just happened overwhelmed me. People are afraid of heights even though they're in no danger of falling. Some people are afraid of bees, some of snakes. even when they are in no actual danger. And so it is with us. Even though God applies this power on our behalf as his people, yet if we have comprehended what he has done and who he is, that should be apparent in our prayers. As we come to him, we should do so comprehending his power, praising him for his power. Our prayer should reveal his power in who we confess him to be. We should be reciting to ourselves the biblical and personal manifestations of that power that we might pray all the better. Belief in a weak God, belief in a powerless God, produces powerless prayer. And if your prayers seem fairly powerless, maybe it's an indication of who you have shaped God to be in your mind. Is he a Santa Claus? Is he a vending machine, a kindly uncle? Or is he the God whom the very mountains shape? Perhaps American Christianity's continued flirtation with power, with political power, with financial power, with cultural influence, comes out of the fact revealing how unlikely we are to pray a Habakkuk 3 prayer. We want the power, we want the influence, we want the money, we want politicians on our side because we think that is where power resides, forgetting what Habakkuk 3 reveals. Let me just ask you, when we prayed at Thanksgiving, some of you might have taken down notes of what you were thankful for, spent extra time giving God thanks. Did you thank him for his power? Did that prayer look anything like this passage? It's not because those other things don't matter. But if we haven't apprehended who God really is, how can we really be thankful to him? The only response, though, to God's power would be utter terror, and only terror, due to our sin and our undeserving nature. Yet this prayer, even as Habakkuk is deeply afraid, reveals also joy and trust. How? Because of the promise of God. Apocalyptic prayer, revelatory prayer, prayer period should reveal a comprehension and apprehension of the promise of God. Because the power is expressed for the purpose of delivering God's people as he promised. Look at verse 9. It describes God riding out like a mighty, the end of verse 8, right before 9. God riding out as a warrior with his horses. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the sea, and your indignation against the sea, when you rode out on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Verse 13 makes it more clear. You went out, why? For the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And verse 18, who does Habakkuk rejoice in? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's prayer apprehends and reveals the promise of God to deliver his people. And while he shares this vision of what God has shown him he will do, these images he's using, they evoke God's past deeds of salvation. In verse 3, it talks about God coming from Teman, the Mount of Haran. This refers to the southern region, and Mount Sinai would be a mountain in the region of Haran. And it talks about this language of God gathering around it like a cloud with lightning flashing, just as he did at Mount Sinai when he delivered his people out of Egypt to Sinai. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These are former enemies of God's people that he defeated on their way to the promised land. The Midianites were those that God defeated right before they went to the promised land. The language of the sun and the moon standing still evokes the imagery, the miracle in Joshua chapter 10. When in the promised land, God defeated the Amorites. In this prayer, the vision given through Habakkuk uses the imagery of God's past acts of deliverance as a lens through which God's people are to gaze earnestly in expectation of their coming deliverance. The salvation of the Exodus will be seen anew in the deliverance from exile under Babylonian power. I encourage you, if you have time this afternoon, to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 39 to 42 in particular, as Moses is talking about the fact that God's people will struggle against sin and idolatry, and yet God will still deliver them from his enemies. And you will see flashing spears and God's bow wielded for his people. Let me just read a portion of it to you. Verse 39, "See now I am he, there is no God beside me. I will kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay all those who hate me." And though it wasn't in the form expected, victory over the enemies of sin and death were heralded with the sun hiding, with the earth shaking, when the one whose name means Yahweh saves gave up his spirit on the cross. And in so doing, he crushed the head of the household of wickedness, just as God said he was going to guard. Prayer is an act of trust in the promise of God, that his power has been wielded in accordance with his faithfulness to his promise to save his people from their enemies. The Midianites are enemies. The Amorites are enemies. The Cushites are enemies. The Romans are enemies. But the enemy truly is sin and death. And our prayers are the fruit of the accomplishment of God's salvation, of his use of his power on behalf of those whom he has promised to save. Our prayers are an act of faith that God keeps his promises. So when we pray, we establish a record. We establish a witness to the saving power of God applied for the benefit of those upon whom he has fixed his love. When you pray, you are putting before the world and before yourself a reminder that God keeps his promises. When the world would have us believe that we are all alone, we attest to ourselves and to the world that we have a God that fights on behalf of his people. We have a God that out of love for his people waged war on our behalf when our enemies had us fully under their power. When we pray, we reveal that we are not alone and that we never will be alone. And the one who hears our prayers is the one from whom no one can deliver out of his hand. Therefore, our prayers apprehend, our prayers reveal the God who has shown himself to us in Christ, who keeps his promises, and as such, we can lean on him whatever comes. Apocalyptic prayer, prayer that reveals the character of God, apprehends the power of God, the promise of God to his people, and the provision of God. Consider a situation described in verse 17. "Though the fig should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, fruit trees and fruit-bearing plants are not producing. The produce of the olive fail." There's no olives to produce oil, so very important in all their cooking. "The fields yield no food. There is no grain. The flock be cut off from the fold. There there's no sheep, and there would be no herds in the stalls, there are no ox or beef. There is no food. He describes a situation in which there is no sustenance for God's people. It might be hard for us to imagine today in our day and age in a land of plenty such as the one we live in. This is not just one of those times where you visit the supermarket and can't find that one thing you want or need, or when it's wiped out a little bit right in anticipation of a snowstorm. No, this is, you go to Market Basket, there's no food. You go then to Hannaford, there's no food. And you finally succumb and go to Shaw's, and there's still what is the response? Joy. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How can this be the response if there is no food? There is nothing to sustain God's people. On one hand, the power of God and the promise of God leads Habakkuk and leads the people who pray this prayer to trust that God will provide. They might recall the words of Psalm 34. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. But if we're paying attention to the words of the prayer, the joy and trust here is not grounded in the certainty that food is coming. No, the grounds of joy are found in God himself. That is why Jesus says in response to Satan's temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That is why Jesus said to the chagrin of the crowds, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, in John chapter 6, that he himself was the bread of life. The joy, the confidence, and the trust that we can have in the face of the most desperate circumstances. When the defeat of the Babylonians is still decades to come. When the church in New England feels so very dry and attacked and under pressure and on the verge of failing, how can we have joy and confidence and trust in these circumstances? Because we have God himself, who through his power demonstrated to save us and make us his. Verse 19 says, God the Lord is my strength. It doesn't say God will give me strength. That certainly is true. It says God himself is strength. When we are weak, God just doesn't give us a can of spinach so that we can have a little bit more. God steps in our place to be the strength we need to accomplish the victory that we cannot. And because of that victory, what are we able to do? We are able to go up to the high places, to have feet that stand secure like a deer's, to be even exposed before the eyes of everyone else as we're on the high places and yet tread upon them because we know the victory is God's. Gives us that victory, namely in Christ. Apocalyptic prayer exults more in the provision of God himself than in what God gives us. And so the prayer of Habakkuk, as I would argue our prayer should, spends more time talking to and about God than asking from God. God tells us to ask for what we need and want, yet the basis of that expression is the desire, is the confidence that we have the heart of God himself, that he does delight in us. And whether those prayers are answered as we expect or want them to be, we are able to remain unshaken because the God we have is unchanging. This is what we attest to every time we pray in Jesus' name. That because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we have access to the Father as Christ does. We don't just have access to what God the Father has, we have access to God the Father himself. He is our Father, just as he is Jesus' God. And we have do some mission work with a professor from college and spend some time in the capital, Kampala, but then spent almost a week in a town far to the east called Mbale. Smaller, harder to reach place, about 140 miles from the capital. And so while I was there, some elders from the church that was serving came and approached me and said, "Brother, we're glad you're here. Thank you for your help. Hey, we have this need. We need to go to Kampala to be built up by the church there for the sharing of resources. The roads are bad. It takes a long time. Can you buy us a plane?" Not, "Hey, can you go back to America and raise money?" No, "You who are 19 years old and a college student, would you buy us a plane?" What did that question reveal? Well, it revealed what they saw about Americans on TV, that all Americans are rich and we have great power and wealth. That question revealed who they thought I was. What do our prayers reveal about who we think God is? He is more powerful, more committed to us, and more available to us than anyone else. And the result is the prayers that we have, when we understand this, will not ask less, but they'll ask more. We will worship more, we will rejoice more. And those who hear and receive our prayers will see this God all in all.